This morning our passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there. We'll be reading Paul's words to the Corinthians here regarding spiritual gifts. This topic has been somewhat of a controversial topic over the years, and was controversial back then and is controversial today. And so today our prayer is that we can teach in such a way that God's word is clearly understandable, and that we as a body of believers can understand what the Lord has for us. So why don't we stand together as a body and let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This morning we'll be reading through verse 11. So Paul speaking, writing I should say, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills." Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the ministry of Your Spirit. And Lord, we thank You for the body of Jesus Christ. And we think this morning, Father, of fellowships and underground churches and people meeting across the world today in Your name, worshiping and honoring and glorifying You. And Lord, we thank You that Your Spirit is at work in each heart of each believer, and that You've gifted and called each believer to serve in such a capacity that they would honor and glorify You with their gifts and their calling. And Lord, we thank You that You have reserved a day for You to return. Lord, a day that we long to see. A day that while we're here, we focus on our future inheritance. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that while we're here in this realm with these earthly bodies, that You would teach and direct us and help us to learn how to serve You in a way that just brings great glory to You and ministers to the body. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So Paul starts this section with a word of introduction. Now in verses 1 through 3 here of chapter 12, I titled it, "Ignorance of spiritual things is not so bliss." So, verse 1, Paul lays down his instruction. There's a little background into making that statement. But what he does is he kind of lays the framework for the next three chapters. Sandwiched between the chapters of spiritual gifts is chapter 13, the gift of love. So, Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." So that is, Paul did not want these believers, or any believer for that matter, to be ignorant of certain truths about the work of the Spirit. We live in a physical realm, a physical universe. But we also know from the Bible that not only physical beings inhabit this world, but so do spiritual beings. That there is a realm beyond us that is more real than the realm in which we live. And so Paul is telling these Corinthians I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed about that which is true reality. And so Paul begins to lay the groundwork for what true spirituality is. Now the term "now concerning" reminds us that Paul is responding to a report from Chloe's people. Paul also had a personal experience with the believers there at Corinth. He founded the church and was a big part of their lives. And so now Paul is laying the groundwork that comes from a background of personal knowledge of the Corinthians and a report that he had heard. Now the Corinthians, by definition in this book, were somewhat divided. There were issues of division within the church. There were issues of selfishness. There were taints of immorality. There was immaturity. There was a lack of doctrine, understanding the will of the Lord. But beyond that, there were great gifts. So this was a divided church and yet a gifted church. And this serves to remind us that even though there may be a great spiritual gift in a person's life, it really is not an indication of our maturity or spirituality. Now, the Corinthians may have been thinking, doesn't that prove that we're spiritual persons, simply that we can exhibit spiritual gifts? And of course, the answer would be no. It does not indicate that you're a spiritual person based on gifting. So what Paul does, he informs them, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unaware. I want you to understand God's perspective. And God's perspective is a lot different than your perspective. God has called and gifted equally every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every believer has a gift to offer to the body of Jesus Christ for its health and its vitality in such a way that the body is edified and Jesus is glorified. And you'll see very quickly that as we progress through chapters 12, 13, and 14, that the Corinthians were emphasizing the gift of tongues beyond everything else. So they had things out of balance. Now the term spiritual literally can be rendered spirituals, plural. So to say spiritual gifts would be correct. To say spiritual persons would also be correct. To say spiritual things, I don't want you to be uninformed about spiritual things, would also be a correct interpretation. It's worth noting that the term gifts, if you look in your Bible there, it's in italics if you have the NASB. And what that means is that it was not in the original language, that the interpreters and the translators put that in there to bring clarity to that statement. And then before Paul begins his discussion now on spiritual gifts, truly he wants us to focus on the work of the Spirit in each person's life. In Ephesians 1, Paul put it this way. I think that brings great clarity to the idea of the work of the Holy Spirit in the individual's life to bring them to that point of salvation. And this is what Paul told the Ephesians. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And so Paul says to these Ephesian believers that you listen to the message of truth. Remember back in Isaiah 53, the prophet looking downstream at Israel, literally saying, who has believed our report regarding the Messiah? And here, Paul is telling these Gentile believers that you too listen to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And it was that gospel that saved you. And the process is the Holy Spirit indwelt you, and you were sealed and given that promise until the Lord would take you to be with Him forever and ever. And with that perspective, you looked forward to the day when you could see Jesus face to face. And all of that would be to the praise of His glory. Paul then lays out three spiritual conditions. First of all, he lays out the condition of the Gentile pagan mentality. Secondly, he delves into the idea of the spiritual condition regarding the unbelieving Jewish world. And ultimately concludes this little section here in verses 2 and 3 with the meaning and the definition of true spirituality. So Paul starts off by reminding them of their BC days, before they knew the Lord, and he writes, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols, however you were led." So Paul's reminding them to look backwards, to remember where you came from, to remember what you worshipped. And what they worshipped was nothing. When I was writing this statement down, I was sitting at my desk and I was looking out the window, and I looked across the street and there was a telephone pole. And it kind of reminded me of a totem pole. And the idea that an individual could fashion something, worship it, and then think that that thing they fashioned with their hands was actually able to help them in their lives and in their growth and in their spirituality is incredible to me. And yet, the Bible tells us that that's how blind and deficient we are as people. We worship objects, we worship things that have no ability to speak and no ability to help us. Dr. Moon, in his series on science in the Moody Science Films, he makes this point. He says, you know, in the physical realm, we have known laws that govern this physical universe. For example, in college, I took physics, and we studied Newtonian physics. And you had to memorize formulas on how things function. Things like gravity and inertia and acceleration. And there were known laws and known principles. And the physical universe, as we understand it, is governed by those principles. Dr. Moon makes the point that in the spiritual realm, the same thing holds true, even to a greater degree. Now, none of us would sit down and discuss or argue about or have opinions about certain laws of the physical world, because we know what they are. So if we went out after the service and sat down at the table with a cup of coffee and said, you know, my opinion of gravity is this. Well, it doesn't matter. It is what it is. It's a hard and fast fixed rule. And if we went out after this service this morning and talked about acceleration or rotation or inertia or mass or some other physical thing, it would really, other than being totally uninteresting, it would really have no room for us to express opinion. However, in the spiritual realm, that is not true. Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has an idea. Dr. Moon's point is this. The laws that govern the spiritual realm are actually more fast and more fixed than the laws that govern the physical realm. And so Paul said, look back on where you came from. You worship things that could not help you. You worship things that were physical in nature, and you were focused on a realm that had no meaning to it. The end of worshiping a pole is in and of itself the end. There's nothing to that. And then Paul goes on to say that the second spiritual condition, so we have this first spiritual condition that's described as a pagan mentality. And then he says this, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Now this is the second condition that Paul lays out. And here from our text, it's clear that this is a typical Jewish response. Back in those days, in the times of Paul, the Jews had rejected the Messiah. And so their mandate and their platform was that Jesus was accursed. He is not the Jewish Messiah. He is rejected. And it's interesting that if you study prophecy, what you'll find out is that the idea of believing Israel and unbelieving Israel is prominent throughout the Scriptures. It plays a very important role in understanding the Scriptures in the prophetic script. For example, in the Old Testament, Paul said, were all of Israel? Were all of faith? No. Some died in the wilderness because they lacked faith. They were a Jew, they were an Israelite, but they died in their sin because they were not acting on faith. In the days of Jesus Christ, the same thing. There were those who accepted the Messiah. He came to his own. Some received him. Some did not. And we find out in the world in which we live today, that is true. There's believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. Paul describes this scenario in Romans 9, 10, and 11. In the future, there is a 7-year period of tribulation yet to occur. And the same division occurs. You see 144,000 Jewish witnesses or evangelists who are believing Jews. But you also see that part of Israel that accepts the Antichrist. And so all through Scripture, we see the idea of a Jewish nation that rejects the things of God, even though they're Jews, and yet another segment of the nation that is a segment of faith. Understanding this relationship also brings great meaning to some of the parables. For example, the parable of the 10 virgins, is explainable when you understand the difference between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. And so here Paul says there is a spiritual condition related to the Jews that say Jesus is accursed. They reject him for who he is. And finally, the third condition Paul lays out is this. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And this is the last of these spiritual conditions and the most meaningful. To say that Jesus is Lord means that you acknowledge that he is King of Kings and that he is God. And that you can say to him in your heart of hearts, Jesus, to the very core of your being, you are the everlasting God. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I'll have none other. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, in those days, those comments would have been politically incorrect, counter-cultural. The Roman Empire, of course, worshipped Caesar. And so they were required to worship Caesar as Lord. The pagan world, well, it was into its idols and immorality. And the Jewish world, of course, had rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when you made that claim, you found yourself fighting in City Hall. You were living counterculturally to the world in which you live. That same thought is true today. So regarding this last condition, where Paul is describing a true believer, one who is truly spiritual, he needs to lay that groundwork to recognize who is spiritual and who isn't before he begins his discussion on gifts. In Titus 3:5, Paul writes, he saved us, not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So Paul's point is this. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the work of the Holy Spirit. An example of this would be marriage. This year, I have been subjected to a lot of marriage ceremonies. I've been part of some and been a witness in others. But I guess I'm just at that stage in my life where all these kids are growing up. And to my shock, they're getting married at a very young age. And as I'm witnessing these marriages, to me it's very meaningful when I hear, for example, a groom, forsaking all others. My focus from this day forward is you. The answer to that question, who's the right one for me, is now answered. I'm done. I'll never ask that question again. You're the only one I have eyes for. All these things that are kind of contained in those marriage vows are kind of thrilling because they're pointed, they're directional, and there's no room for looking backwards at that point. And so it is with the believer. By default, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we renounce those things that we know that cannot save. We renounce Islam and Allah. He is a God that cannot save. One Jewish theologian in a book that I read did a research on the Quran. Not once is the word love mentioned. Allah is this horrible God, but he doesn't exist. But many people worship him. The God of Jehovah's Witnesses, the God of Mormonism, and on the list goes. And so we as true believers, Paul said, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so we as true believers find ourselves with the truth. But with that, by default, we reject and renounce anything that claims to be a way to God that is outside of what we know in the person of Christ. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And when a person finds that way to the Father in the person of Jesus Christ and that relationship with Jesus, he finds himself renewed by the Holy Spirit, a new creation in Christ, a whole new perspective on life, a whole new hope. And so again, Paul's point is no one can come to that conclusion except by the Spirit of God. It's a supernatural act. So who has the Spirit of God and who doesn't? Those who claim that Jesus is Lord and have surrendered their lives to him and have trusted him have the Spirit of God. There was an incident in the life of Christ where 70 disciples came to him and he gave them a special commission. You can read about this in Luke chapter 10. And that commission was to go and to be a witness to him in the surrounding areas there in Israel. And so they went out and they did what Jesus told them to do. And they found themselves being able to cast out demons and do miraculous works in his name. And when they returned, they reported to Jesus, this is amazing. You know, we saw demons being cast out. And Jesus said, you know, while you guys were out there, I saw Satan fall like lightning from sky because I gave you authority to do that. You didn't do it. I did it through you. And then Jesus went on to say this, nevertheless, don't rejoice that your demons were subject to you or those demons were subject to you. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. The greatest joy that you and I as believers can share together is the joy of heaven. So Jesus truly is our common denominator. So why does Paul address these three conditions? Well, first of all, to show us that very simple truth that true spirituality is based upon the indwelling Jesus in our lives through the power of the Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Second, to correct the thinking that was probably prevalent there in Corinth, is that we alone possess the Spirit. You know, we have a corner on the truth, and it's all about us, and there are the haves and the have-nots. We are the haves, and they are the have-nots. And finally, to reveal to the Corinthians that true spirituality is the natural flow would be to understand the gifts of the Spirit. There is a hymn that says, Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. And so here Paul lays this very simple truth out that truly we are one in Jesus Christ. We find our unity in our common denominator, which is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us one. That's what unites us. So Paul now shifts gears, and he's going to move from the thing that makes us one to the thing that makes us different. And so Paul writes, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And so as I was thinking about this passage, you remember back in Psalm 139, the psalmist said, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And that is true for us as physical beings. If you study the human body, even the cell itself and how it functions, it's amazing. I have a friend who is a biologist, and one day Jane and I were visiting them in Roseburg, Oregon, and I had some questions about how I've been reading about ribosomes and endoplasmic reticulums, and I wanted to understand the human cell a little bit better because back in those days, the biologists had come out with a map of the human cell. And it was this incredible drawing that was just very difficult to understand But I learned from that process that the human cell is chemically codependent. It all has to be there for it to be a living cell. And after talking with my friend the biologist and understanding that a little bit more thoroughly, I walked away with, wow, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, the second thought of that process is this. We're fearfully and wonderfully made one in Jesus. You know, that is an amazing thing. That we can look around this room with all our backgrounds and diversity and embrace the idea that we are one in Christ is an awesome thought. But Paul takes that one step further. Not only are we fearfully and wonderfully made, fearfully and wonderfully one in the Lord Jesus Christ in our common salvation, but we're fearfully and wonderfully different. And that's what makes the body so interesting. You know, when you think about the fact that God is a God of variety, in my yard, there are a lot of rocks. And one day, Rick and Joni Smith and David Baumgartel came over and they helped us put some dirt down so we could plant grass. And, of course, the common phrase is, boy, you have a lot of rocks around here. And we do. We have so many rocks that when we do something in the yard, we just end up with all these extra rocks and we can use them for borders and for planter boxes. And I've come to call Port Orchard Rock Orchard because there are so many rocks. Every rock is unique from itself. There's no other rock like that rock. Every leaf, every cloud, every person is unique. God is a God of variety. And as we think about the body of Christ, the same thing holds true. God is a God of variety. We need each other. Paul then gives us three emphases in this discussion on the fact that not only is God a God of variety, but he's also the provider of these gifts. Now take a look at that verse where it says, now there are varieties of gifts in the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. What I'd like you to do is note the triune God embedded within that verse. First of all, it says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, underlined Spirit. So it's the Spirit who is the originator of a variety of gifts in the body of Jesus Christ. The second statement says, and there are a variety of ministries, and the same Lord. Now, we've just been told that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So that's a reference clearly to Jesus Christ. There are a variety of ministries and the same Jesus, the same Lord. The Spirit gives gifts, and Jesus gives direction for the ministry. It's Him that we follow. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And then finally, there are varieties of effects, but the same God. The same God who works those effects out in our lives. In Philippians, it said, God is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So who is the provider of these gifts? Well, it's the triune God. Paul goes on to explain then. He writes, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So now we see the purpose. The provider is the triune God, and the purpose is that the gifts that God has given each one of us is for the common good of the body. And of course, Tim has been emphasizing this over and over again as we've been going through Corinthians, because it's the very theme, it's the rudimentary principle of the book of Corinthians, in that we as a body learn how to serve and love and live and look to that day when Jesus returns. And finally, we can think about our personal responsibilities. You know, sometimes early in my Christian life, I remember, how do I discover my gift? And I remember seeing, I was talking to Mike Woods this week, and all of us have been subjected to surveys and classes where you can take to find out what your spiritual gift is. And actually all the times, that type of emphasis always seems to come up a little bit short. You know, it just never seems to really, okay, I did the survey and I have this gift and that gift. Now what? You know? And so Paul wants to skip all that analysis. He wants to go to the now what. And so our personal responsibilities are to serve and interact with each other. And the Lord will reveal to you, as you serve and interact, the gifts that He's given to you to minister to the body. But it starts with an attitude of servanthood. As I mentioned, Tim has done a very good job laying the groundwork for how we function in the body, from our interaction here on Sunday to interaction throughout the week. And so it only goes to make sense to me that deep within the heart of the believer is this desire to be an encouragement to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and also to be encouraged. But with that takes the quality of thankfulness. And that may surprise you, but I ran across this story that fits with this thought. And the story goes like this. This was told by a commentator. There was a boy who was a typical young man and was assigned typical household chores. And so one day he thought, you know what? I should work for free. I should bill my mom. So what he did is he finished all his chores punctually, and then he left a note for his mother. You know, dear mom, for cleaning my room, $5. For washing the dish, it sounds like a Visa commercial. For washing the dishes, $3. For raking the leaves, $10. Put a line under it and total it up. $18 you owe me, mom. And so he left that on the desk and went off to school and off to other social activities. And his mom discovered the note. And she read it and went into her purse and took out $18. Put the note down and put the $18 next to it. But then she put a note of her own. And this is what she wrote. For bearing you 9 months in the womb, throwing up for 3 months, no charge. For cooking your breakfast every day, no charge. For washing and ironing your clothes, no charge. For staying up all night when you were sick, no charge. And she put an underline and said, total grace. When the boy read the note, he was overwhelmed. And he ran in. He said, Mom, I want to do things out of gratefulness and thankfulness. So, if we ask ourselves this, have you ever left a note for the Lord? You know, for my steadfastness of hope, Lord, I need 3 blessings. For my labor of love, I need 4 blessings, material blessings. For my work of faith, I need these many blessings. But the Lord has left us a note. For laying aside my glory for you, no charge. For bearing your shame and your sorrow on the cross, no charge. For dying for you so that you could live, no charge. For becoming sin on your behalf, to bear your vile thoughts and your wickedness and your maliciousness, so that you could become righteous and share my glory for all eternity. No charge. Total grace. And see, when that perspective is embraced, it helps us to understand we serve this God of grace and we want to be thankful and honor Him with the right motivation. Because truly, to be saved is a work of grace, and to be given gifts is a work of grace. In Ephesians, it says he led host a captive. He led captive a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men. And then Paul moves into this array of gifts. Now, these array of gifts listed here in our chapter this morning are unique, in a sense. But it's not the only place in the New Testament where spiritual gifts are described. You can go to Romans 12, Ephesians 4. In fact, scattered throughout the New Testament, you can find miscellaneous gifts, like the gift of celibacy, the gift of martyrdom, the gift of hospitality. And so there are things within the New Testament that somebody took the time when to total them all up on how many spiritual gifts there were. And I don't remember what the number was, but Peter says each one of us should use whatever gift we have received to serve one another and to faithfully minister God's grace. In our section, Paul lists 9 of them. Now, there are some common characteristics, I think, between these 9 gifts. And they are, first of all, they're miraculous in nature. Secondly, they're, for the most part, related to speech and revelation and discussion. Third of all, these gifts are not natural abilities possessed by us as unbelievers. Paul told the Corinthians, said, think about this, guys. Consider your calling. Not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And so these gifts, like wisdom and knowledge, really had nothing to do with their natural state, because Paul said, as I mentioned, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen these foolish things. I don't think Paul was led here to explain these gifts, because he didn't. This is not like a dictionary of gifts and what they are and what they mean. He simply listed them because he wanted to show the diversity of the Spirit's work in the body of Jesus Christ. So, these nine gifts are the word of wisdom. This to me is God-given insight into the purposes of God. A supernatural gift, whereas someone could understand a situation. For example, let's say that you were struggling and the thought crept into your mind that, where is God? For all believers, that happens to us. Where is God when I need Him? We've all struggled with that situation. Or, why has God abandoned me? The word of wisdom is a gift that can be used by the Holy Spirit to help us understand and see God's hand in all the things that touch our lives. And so it is with the word of knowledge. We can understand not only God's wisdom, but His purpose and His reason for doing what He's doing. The gift of faith, a person quick to believe God. The gift of healing. There are times God chooses to use individuals as His agents to bring about a miraculous healing. The effecting of miracles, supernatural acts. Prophecy. I should say that the gift of prophecy in the New Testament is not the Old Testament office of prophet, and really doesn't have a whole lot to do with predicting the future, but more of a declaration of the will of God, based on the word of God to God's people. The distinguishing of spirits, to know what is truth and what is error. Various kinds of tongues, and then the interpretation of tongues. And so then Paul concludes this section with this thought. He says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. So when we go through a list like that, I was struck with the idea that, I don't think I have any of these miraculous gifts. I don't know that I've ever experienced them. And so, Paul, what would you say, what would you emphasize with me? And this is what Paul would say. Every believer has a gift, and it's God's choice on who has which gifts. And it's assigned by the Holy Spirit. Now, these gifts are not for the spiritually elite, but for the entire body of Jesus Christ. And the cool thing is this, is regardless of what your gift is, you have a gift. At the end of this chapter, I will stop here at verse 11, but at the very end of the chapter, this is what Paul says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. This morning we sang that chorus, at thy impulse of thy love. And that's what Paul gets into next. The more excellent way of what motivates gifts is the love of God. The chapter 13 is probably one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament, and it probably gives us the greatest theme of the Bible itself. In fact, actually, it is the greatest theme. Jesus said, all of the law and the prophets are summed up in the idea of love God and love people. Paul told Timothy, he said, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So love is that thing that distinguishes us to each other. That Jesus said, it's by your love for each other that the world will know that you're believers, that you're followers of me. It's our love for the world that sets us apart also. And it's God's love, it's the love of Jesus that motivates us. We love because He first loved us. And so in conclusion this morning, let's take some time now to pray and to seek the Lord and realize that He's given us a great gift in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's our common denominator. But then, to each one here this morning, as I look on the room and see every individual, I realize that God has given you a unique gift. And we're a variety of people, but we need each other. And so, my thought this morning that I've been wanting to do for all of us is simply pray that God would help us to use the gifts that He's given to us in a way that ministers to others, in a way that is for the common good. And truly, in that attitude, laying down ourselves and becoming more like Him, truly then, we find the ability to glorify Him. And you know, sometimes there are times that I was thinking about Job this past week, and Job's friends had the ability to seek the Lord and probably offer some words of wisdom, words of knowledge regarding Job's situation, but they didn't. They looked at it from their own perspective and their own point of view. And after 7 days of silence, they spoke. And they spoke inaccurately, and they spoke, in a sense, helping Job blame himself for all his tragedies. And they spoke outside the will of God. And so you and I, as believers, as we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, the thing that we want to do is learn how to encourage each other. Because ultimately, Job would say to his some friends, you guys turned out to be, you know, may we as fellow believers say, you know, it's neat to see how God has gifted you because you're an encouragement to me. For the past several weeks, Jane and I have gone through some situations that have been some, I would say, in terms of minor disappointments. And so sometimes when you have a disappointment, your mind races for solutions. You know, how do I fix this problem? And yet I was comforted by this passage this week, knowing that God has gifted many of you out there to be an encouragement to me and vice versa. So as we see the day approaching, we can encourage each other because that day is coming soon. Jesus will someday return. He's been gone a long time. I'm ready for Him to come back. But until He comes back, you know, let's develop this heart of wanting to have a passion for each other, a passion for the Lord, because in the big scheme of things, nothing else matters. Houses, cars, and things of this life will disappear. But what will reach on into eternity is our relationship with each other, is the permanent things that God does in our lives, the work of His Spirit. And so in a very unique way, Jesus has called us to follow Him. By grace, He's gifted us by the power of His Spirit to have the fuel to operate those gifts to His glory. And God the Father, Paul said that I watered and I planted and Apollos the water, but God gave the growth. And we can take great confidence in knowing that it is God who is at work within us. And we are His construction project, and we want to participate and cooperate with the work of the Spirit. Let's pray. Why don't we stand also? Father, we thank You for Your great love for us. And Lord, we thank You for some of the issues that affected Corinth back then, and the overemphasis on certain gifts and the lack of immaturity. And yet, Lord, we thank You for Paul's instruction here to bring order to the church, to bring a perspective that helps us to understand and appreciate that Your work of grace is something that we ought to be deeply thankful for. And not only that, but to allow that grace to motivate us to serve You in the areas of our lives that we could be an encouragement to those around us. I thank You for each person here this morning. And Lord, I pray that each heart here would just be aware of Your working in their lives. And Lord, I pray that that all of us as a body would be built up to honor and glorify You. We thank You, Lord, that You're our Savior, You're our God. And there are things we don't understand, but there are things that we do understand. And so, Father, we just take these simple truths of Your Scriptures this morning, and we ask, Lord, that You, through the power of Your Spirit, would just write these on the tablet of our hearts, that we could serve You in sincerity, and Lord, that we would take a genuine interest in that which is life. We think of how Paul told Timothy, take hold of that which is life indeed. And so, Lord, this morning, we just simply ask that You would help us to focus on the things that are truly important. And Lord, when we're tempted to get into those arguments and discussions and disagreements and that frustration, Lord, that you'd help us to avoid those things and to run with patience the race set us up before us. always and ever keeping our eyes upon you. And we thank you, Lord, for your example for us. And we pray, Father, you'd help us in our lives this week to pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another for the common good. And Lord, we ask that your body would be edified today in all the world, and that you'd be glorified, Jesus, until the day you bring us home to make us perfect in every aspect. And for that day, we yearn, but yet, Lord, we remember that to be at home in the body is to be absent from you, but to be absent from the body is to be with you. And so we long for that day and pray that this would encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.